So my name is Len Helmerson. I'm the transitional pastor here. It's my third week in the summer, which means that we're kind of all coming and going. Who hasn't done their summer camping yet? Still a few of you holdouts waiting for the best weather. Good planning. You guys just, you hit it right. So as for this series, we're in John 1 today. We started in John chapter 2 last week. I blame George Lucas for that, working backwards. But I wanted to start with the big picture because John 2, water into wine, is a new creation parable. And John is working out of Genesis in chapter 1, working at restoring the world in light of God's work in history. And the movement, the horizon, is new creation, setting the world to rights, moving toward the wedding feast, Revelation 19 to 21. Give me that next slide. I don't know, Doug. Things don't like me. Technology, I don't know. We're going to try here. Work with us. Any second now, it's going to happen. I'm going to try again. Oh, my goodness. Shocking. Okay, so does your family have a collection of photo albums? Maybe you have old photos of weddings from the last century, right? Sometimes older. Many families do. Even those that don't have the pictures have the stories. We have the stories, right? So back in 2005, when my dad was in town for a visit, he had been telling some stories from the 1940s, and I pulled up my digital camera. Yeah, the technology was kind of new then. I'm an early adopter. My dad was in town. So I pulled the digital camera, I set up on a tripod, and I just kept asking questions. And then that next day, we did it again. So this is a slide, a shot. I'm pretty sure this is my dad's first car, 1942. So I have about 90 minutes on digital recording of my dad telling stories from his life, like the time that he was driving a taxi, I think of 1942 or 43, for a rum runner during Prohibition. Don't you wish you had stories like that? I do. So families have stories, and if we're lucky, we know these stories back a few generations, and they tell us where we came from, who we are. The Christian family has a story. It gets rolling with Abraham, but it actually goes further back to a garden. The only Bible that Jesus had started with Genesis, which translates beginnings. So to understand chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we go to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was fluttering over the waters. The Hebrew word there reads, is Ruach HaKodesh. It means Spirit of Holiness, but Ruach can be translated either Spirit or Breath or Wind. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And the first thing we learn from this story is that God creates. And the agency of creation is the Spirit. Interesting. Hovered or fluttered, same Hebrew word. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins put it this way, thinking about God's watch over the world. He writes, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings. And this is the picture in Hebrew. It's wings fluttering over the darkness. But not only darkness, also stillness. And then, in the stillness, a voice. Let there be. And there is. So the second thing we learn in the creation story, God speaks. He has a voice. God releases his word and immediately things change. From formlessness, there's form. From nothing, there's something. From darkness, there's light. In our personal lives, it's the same way. God releases his word and from doubt, there's faith. From despair, there's hope. From brokenness, there's healing. That's what happens when God's word comes to us. It comes in very personal ways. So we start with the Genesis because that's where John's head is at as he begins to write his gospel. And in modern terms, if Genesis 1 is Genesis the movie, then Genesis was filmed about 1942 in black and white. And then John 1 is the update. 2019, digital technology, 3D, you get to the theater, somebody hands you these funny glasses. It's John's story, high resolution, dazzling color. So here in the Gospel of John, even the form and flow of writing is mirrored. So Genesis 1 on the left, John 1 on the right, making you guys do some theological work here today. In the beginning, God, in the beginning, the Word, and then a creation story. Starting with verse 3 on the right, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So two passages, two stories, they start out the same. Here's the shift. Instead of the Spirit, we have the Word active in creation. What's that about? So Irenaeus, he was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he wrote around the beginning of the second century, he wrote that God the Father has two hands to work in the world. The Word and the Spirit are the two hands of the Father. The two ways God acts in the world, and thus the two ways that we can know and experience God. And when you think about it, this is really profound. When I read Scripture, I can meet God. When I pray, with or without the Scripture, I can meet God. When I look at God's creation, the work of Word and Spirit, I can see God. The earth proclaims his handiwork. And when those two hands come together, amazing things happen. And because we're limited as human beings, we tend to emphasize one of these over the other. Those of us who are more left-brained prefer the predictable, the unchanging, so we lean to the Word. And we like to build systems or frames that give a sense of control. Those of us who are more right-brained prefer a more poetic approach. We're more comfortable with ambiguity, with the spontaneous, with the Spirit. But God's design is to hold these two things together, to hold the Word and the Spirit together. So we read stories of people who changed the world, people like John Wesley or William Booth or Julian of Norwich. They don't only talk about what they learned, they share the experience. So for John Wesley, one day his heart was strangely warmed. And there are others, like A.W. Tozer, Oswald Chambers, Teresa of Lisieux, and they hold that mystical side together with a deep love for the Word. It's a beautiful balance. And we should try to welcome all that God has for us, Word and Spirit, and even ask God to speak in visions and dreams, because the promise of Pentecost was the Spirit. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And I'm sure some of you could share stories with us. This promise is for us, for you and me. So back to the comparison, John 1, Genesis 1. In John, we get John's theology, inspired by the Spirit, and we get the first inkling that this God we know, he's three in one, a trinity, a community of love. So John's understanding is that God created and the Word was with God, so that's God and the Word, that's two. And then because John knows his readers who only had the Old Testament and their Bible starts with Genesis, in John 1 we have God and the Word, two. In Genesis 1 we have the Spirit hovering, that's God, the Word, and the Spirit, that's three. And somehow this God we know in three persons. And all through the centuries, church fathers and mothers have been pondering that mystery. Richard of St. Victor, around 1150, wrote this, "For God to be good, God can be one. For God to be loving, God has to be two, because love is always a relationship. But for God to be overflowing with joy, God has to be three, because overflowing happiness is when two persons share their common delight in a third something together." So here in John 1, we find that God, the Word, literally in Greek, the Logos, is active in creation. All things were made through him. Remember Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love the way Calvin Miller retells the creation story in his series, The Singer, three-book series. It's got to be probably 40 years old now. In the beginning was a song of love, alone in empty nothingness and space. It sang itself through vaulted halls above, reached gently out to touch the Father's face. Love, sang the Spirit's Son, and mountains came. More melody and life began to grow. He sang of light, and darkness fled in shame before a universe in embryo. Isn't that lovely? In picturing God creating through song, he's actually following a Jewish tradition. So the picture is the Trinity in creation, dancing and singing, Father, Son, and Spirit, and life happens. Then immediately following this focus on creation, in chapter 1 of the Gospel, John shifts to a focus on redemption. So just a few verses along, 12 and 13, this is Eugene Peterson's translation. He was in the world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. These are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten. So I want to introduce you to a second theologian in the same day from the 12th century, Duns Scotus. He loved things. He loved God's work in creation. He wasn't surrounded with a billion things we have these days, clutter. Life was simple. But he noticed something. He noticed that no two trees are ever alike. You can plant a dozen birch trees. Each one will raise its branches uniquely. Each tree does itself. It obeys the command to be a tree, but in its own way. And in that uniqueness, God is praised. He called this action inscape. And he worked this out around a theology, a logocentric theology, a theology of the Word in creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. He spoke, and it came to be. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So God creates, but unlike us, he doesn't run out of good ideas. He's endlessly creative. God doesn't do clones. So when he commanded Lynn to come into being, it was a one-off. Many of you know Lynn. It's the same for all of us. So Thomas Merton writes, no created beings are exactly alike. Their individuality is not imperfection. On the contrary, the perfection of each thing is not in its conformity to an ideal, but in its own individual identity to itself. This particular tree will give glory to God by raising its branches to the air and to the night in a way that no other tree before it or after it ever did or will do. See, God doesn't love abstractions. It's not the idea of trees that God loves. There's no perfect tree and a blueprint in heaven. He loves actual, individual people and things. God loves you as the person he created uniquely. God knows our names and speaks our names. And when he spoke your name, you were. Let there be Bob. Let there be Jeanette. Let there be. Let there be. Not necessarily the name you know now, not necessarily your given name, but something deeper, something hidden that you have to work to discover. Proverbs 25, verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. So true self is not something you invent. It's something given in the act of creation. it's really helpful at a crime scene that you happen to have unique DNA. Still in John, verse 12 to 13, the message, whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed, and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. And one of the great lies of our time is that you can be exactly who you design yourself to be. Self now is completely negotiable, right down to gender. And this creates tremendous anxiety. When every choice is open to you, how do you choose? So David Brooks, in his recent book, The Second Mountain, he writes this. Many young people are graduating into limbo, floating, plagued by uncertainty. They want to know what specifically they should do with their lives. So we hand them the great empty box of freedom. Purpose of life is to be free, we say. Freedom leads to happiness. We're not going to impose anything on you or tell you what to do. Instead, we give you your liberated self to explore. Enjoy your freedom. After a moment, they put down their empty box because they're drowning in freedom. What they're looking for is direction. What's freedom for? They ask. How do I know which path is my path? So we hand them another big box of nothing, the box of possibility. Your future is limitless. You can do anything you set your mind to. The journey is the destination. Take risks. Dream big. But this mantra is not helpful either. If you don't know what your life is for, how does it help to be told that your future is limitless? That just ups the pressure. So they put down that empty box. What they're looking for is a source of wisdom. Where can I find the answers to my big questions? So we hand them the empty box of authenticity. Look inside yourself. Find your true inner passion, we say. You're amazing. Awaken the giant within. Live according to your true way. That's useless too. The you we tell them to consult for life answers is the very thing that hasn't yet formed. So they put down that empty box and they say, what can I devote myself to? What cause will inspire me and give meaning and direction to my life? And at this point, we hand them the emptiest box of all, the box of autonomy. You're on your own, we tell them. It's up to you to define your own values. No one else can tell you what's right or wrong for you. Your truth is to be found in your own way through your own story that you tell about yourself. Do what you love. Brooks concludes with this. You'll notice that all our answers take all the difficulties of living in your 20s and make them worse. Young people are in limbo. We hand them uncertainty. They want to know why they should do this as opposed to that. We have nothing to say except figure it out yourself, based on no criteria outside yourself. That's the lie. The lie that we choose self. And if there's no God who creates, there's no reason to think differently. Thank God the truth is way more complicated. Self is both given and made. And we can only know ourselves in God. In knowing our Creator, we know true self. Thomas Merton put it like this. There's only one problem on which all my existence, my peace, and my happiness depend: to discover myself in discovering God. If I find him, I will find myself, and I will find my true self if I find him. That's the journey we invite others into, a journey that's tough, but also filled with joy and contentment. So we wind up back in Genesis 1, and the big pieces to notice are these. We're created in the image of God, male and female, distinct, and we are glorious creatures. Most profound statement of our glory is this: we were created very good, and God delighted in us. And then the truth that follows is this: we're fallen, broken. There's something deeply wrong with the world. We see some of it in this dynamic that Brooks is talking about. And that's the answer to why Jesus. the true light came into our darkness and filled the emptiness with his own love. Because creation has to be renewed, and that's the work of Jesus. In Genesis 1, we're placed in the garden to rule, and when we commit to following Jesus, we're put back on track to find our true priesthood in the world, our vocation, to partner with God in setting the world to rights as teachers, doctors, engineers, cooks and cleaners, gardeners, writers, you name it. So John is telling us this story, the movement from creation to new creation. And new creation is all the things that we're longing for: healing, peace, justice, endless joy, shalom, a new heaven and a new earth. And the word of the Lord is still creating. God is still and always speaking. He is the word. Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds, present tense, all things by the word of his power. God actively upholds the world. And the incredible truth is this, that we participate in the life of the Trinity. It has to be this way if we're seated with Christ. Have you ever felt prompted to pray for someone? And you do, and then you just forget about it. And then you run across them in the shopping center a week later, and they're telling you their story, and something happened one day, and everything changed, and you, what day was that? Well, that was Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. Well, that's about the time I was praying for you. Christ in you, working out his true priesthood in the world. God is always speaking. One morning I was on my bed about to get up. I saw a picture in my mind and I heard a voice speaking scripture, the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Before we do any act of service, we're loved. There's only one thing that can restore a broken creation: love. We're surrounded by brokenness. Broken people, broken hearts, broken systems. Love and grace come to us. It's the help you need when you run out of bright ideas. When you're empty and desperate, and you discover that your most charming charm has failed you. Love is a light or electricity that takes you from isolation and puts you with others who are as startled and embarrassed as you are to be there. At the end of the documentary, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, Fred Rogers gives this call, if you've seen it, to repair the broken world. He reminds us that we do it with simple acts of kindness, with love. Let's pray.